We're in Luke chapter 1. We're at verse 7 right now. Talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth being righteous in the sight of the Lord. And verse 7 says, But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. This advanced in years, they would have at least most likely have been at the minimum in their 60s, or this term would not have been used. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This was his job of the order, division here, of the priestly families. They would have certain times on several days on and several days off that they would work in the sanctuary, and they had other functions. But this offering of the incense before the veil, actually, it was in the what we would call the holy place, was the sanctuary, not the Holy of Holies. They went from the outer court. Priests went into the sanctuary, and there was a division between that and the outer court, so people basically did not see into this room, the people in the outer court. This was where the table was with the shewbread. This was where the candlesticks were before the Lord. And then he would go in with this incense and wave this before the veil that separated the holy place, the sanctuary, from the Holy of Holies. And this was a symbol, a type, of as this sweet-smelling aroma of spices would go up. It mingled with their prayers and was made acceptable to the Lord. This was the symbol of it, that it was acceptable prayer or intercession going up. The priests would wave this before the Lord, and again the symbol that they had a mediator, that when they prayed as a nation, when they prayed as a people, that God would hear their prayers when their confessions and their sacrifices and the ceremonial was done properly. And so this was done. And at this time, the lot, they chose who would do this, what priests would do this. They would draw lots for this. It's believed at this time in this priestly family, the people capable of doing this and ministering in the sanctuary, there could have been hundreds or thousands. This was a large temple at this time. Remember, Herod had built this, and some believe there were thousands officiating during the time of Jesus. So if not thousands, there were hundreds capable of doing this when the lot fell on them. Later on, we don't know at this time, usually if there were lots of priests and priestly people capable of doing this, this would often only fall on a person to do this once or twice, possibly, in their lifetime. Or, again, it was not something that was done regular by one priest. So the lot had fallen upon him to offer this incense before the Lord. In verse 10 it says, And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So this tells us also that this was either a Sabbath day or a holy day. A high and holy day was not a normal day, because there would not be a multitude of people out there normally. And so this was probably a Sabbath or a special feast day or something. And the people would offer their prayers. And again, the symbol being as they prayed, their priest would go in. The sacrifices and offerings have been made. And he would go in and wave the smoke that would come from this little burning pot, that he would wave back and forth before the veil. And as the smoke would ascend, the priest would pray for the people. The people out there are praying. And again, the symbol was this would be acceptable unto the Lord. So while he is doing this, the scripture says, And the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right of the altar of incense. Again, he's standing there where prayers are being offered, and again, he has come in response to some prayer. this would be the symbolism why he's standing at that particular spot. It's as if to say prayers are being heard, and now there is some kind of response, and this angel has appeared for this reason. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. This seems to be a normal response we find often in the scripture. When angels appeared to people, it was a disturbing event. When they appeared, often they did in white and in a glowing manner. This would have been supernatural and out of the ordinary. And, of course, it would cause people to be awestruck or, again, wondering what is going on, you know. And other times when angels appeared in normal garb or human form, sometimes people did not really know who they were until they revealed themselves. But it appears at this time they most likely appeared in an angelic form, and this disturbs Zechariah, disturbed his whole being. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." Again, this seems to be a normal response, that when people are fearful, when the angels come to bring them a good word, to bring them good answers, they usually always address and calm people's fears immediately. Often they'll say, "Peace to you," or "Do not be afraid." Now, in the few instances where angels appear and do not do this, they're coming to judge, so there evidently is something to fear. Remember when the angel of the Lord stood before Balaam, and the jackass saw the angel with its sword drawn, and Balaam could not see because he was in a wrong relationship with God. He was seeking to circumvent the will of God, and out of greed and his desire for money and power, and yet he spoke for God, and he spoke for Jehovah. So this was a terrible state to be in, and he was reproved by the angel. The angel did not say, "Fear not," to him. The angel warned him. When he saw the sword drawn, he knew that this meant death, and he fell down and bowed before the angel and got very submissive. And that's a good thing to do if you're threatened by God, is not to resist, and perhaps there'll be mercy shown. And he was given a warning, Balaam, and told he will speak what God told him to speak, and or else was the implication. And so the sword was a warning of God's judgment. David saw the angel of the Lord when he was being punished for his sins, who was destroying the strong men and people in his country because of the sins of David. And again, he saw the angel of the Lord standing with the sword drawn, proceeding toward Jerusalem to slay thousands. And the scripture says he was afraid of the sword, is actually what the scripture says. He was afraid of the sword. See, he understood that he did not have the standing that he had with God. He did not have the proper relationship, and the angel was a threat to him. So again, the angels come to deliver God's word and God's message and God's mind toward people. And so often the people in the Old Testament, they knew the stories of the awesome judgment of God, and so it would be natural if they saw an angel, they would get a little apprehensive until it was informed or related to them what this was all about. So again, he tells them, "Do not be afraid." And then immediately the angel says, "For your petition has been heard." Again, he's getting more personal now. See, these are prayers going up, and he's praying for the people and the multitude outside of praying. But it seems like he's coming here to show us that he's answering Zechariah himself, that there has been a petition that has been gone up from Zechariah, and the angel has come for this reason. So he says, "Your petition has been heard." Normally, in the terminology of that time, it might be a little different today. We could say the person heard you. Well, that's only half the story. That doesn't mean they decided in your favor. But normally in Scripture, when the Scripture implies the Lord has heard you, it meant he has heard to answer. This is what we need to understand. Even John says, if we please God and we trust and obey him, he said, then we know, if our conscience is clear, that we have the petitions that we desire of him. It's already a foregone conclusion. So what he's basically telling him is, your prayer has been heard, and it's going to be answered, you know. And he tells him what prayer he's talking about in case there is any question here. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. So it's interesting, he's telling him, you have been praying. And if you figure they were in, at the minimum, the mid-late 50s and possibly in their 70s, that they had prayed for a very, very long time. And many people had prayed. And probably the time she hit her 30s and 40s and definitely the 50s, all natural hope had gone. We remember Sarah bearing a child in her 90th year, roughly, when all natural hope had gone. Then God comes along and decides to answer. And this is often the way of faith for great things and things that God has told us sometimes. Maybe we've received promises from him for years, and if the promise and the conditions have been met to the promise, and if we've remained loyal to God, we can still hold that he will come through when it is his time, not ours. A miracle, normally too, is comes at a time that it shows us it could not have been by coincidence. It was not natural. It was not normal. Therefore, God receives honor and glory, and we know, and others know, this had to be the Lord, because in the natural, this could not happen. So this, again, there would be no doubts. So God has waited his time. That's the thing that is hard for us sometimes to receive, is times and seasons, the scripture says. Jesus says the Father has set within his own purposes and times. Some things in God's providence and God's wisdom, he does not see fit to answer until certain events happen that involve the kingdom of God and his own purposes. Where we get disturbed and disappointed is we tend to think once we fulfill all the promises and we've done everything we know how, then God is to instantly answer our prayer. But we would see then, where does perseverance come in? Where does the trying of faith come in? Where does the discipline of faith come in? Where does the spiritual warfare come in? And people will say, well, you know, I'm really not interested in that. I just want the answer. Well, see, that's the secret of why you don't get the answer. That's the secret where God is not interested in giving you what you want when you want it. See, we forget in all of our pursuing of God and all of our petitions and all of our desires, we must bring in the counsel and the will of God. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And if you are a Christian, what goes on in your life involves God and his purposes. And if they do not, let me give you a little secret. Do not bother God with things that you are not interested in God being in, because you insult him by doing this. You need to go back and say, hey, then I am seeking something that is improper, or I want something irregardless of God's will. And that falls into the category of what James says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask with the wrong motive. You ask for your own desires and lust and your covetings at the expense of God's purposes and will. And therefore, God is not interested in your selfish request. So you can see then that many people, much of what they pray, much of what novices and some Christians pray, it is not being heard to answer, because they are not in the right place to properly inquire of God, nor for God to answer them. See, all things must be what? According to his will and purposes, and we must fall in line with that. God will not fall in line with us. And so we can see then that some things that we pray for may take years for God to answer. And we will see later when we get to the scripture in this chapter about all things being possible of God, we will see the general scope of this, but we will also see the exceptions, and that will help us in our praying of knowing when to persevere, and sometimes when God's answer is no and not to pursue certain things, or when to fight the fight of faith and when to persevere and when to hold on until God is ready to give. If God is gracious, which the Scripture says He is, and He can freely give, then again, the terms are set with Him. If He gives the gift, it's within His privilege and right to determine when, how, and this thing will be done, and not ours. And of course, that produces endurance, steadfastness, and trust in us. And therefore, when the answer comes, it brings more glory to God, and the answer is a more blessed because we're in a position to receive it rather than it becoming a curse and a hindrance to us. So again, they were both very old and past this time for her. And so he says, you have, your petition's been heard. You're going to have a child. You've been praying for this. And then the angel says, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Why are they going to rejoice? First of all, the relatives and friends, they're going to realize this was a miracle of God, that this very old woman has finally had her prayer answered when everybody else thought it was impossible. And God answered and brought her this child that she had been seeking. And then the position and the calling of the child will be of a great honor. And the angel says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And it's interesting, this is what we need to always understand. If we go back to verse 6, Zechariah and Elizabeth, it says they were righteous in the sight of God. And notice here it says that John the Baptist will be great in the sight of the Lord. See, often greatness with the world and with other people, we are not considered of any value. Again, as Paul said, God has chosen the foolish and base things and things that are nothing, that the world and the world system evaluates of little value, that these are the types that God chooses for his purposes, that man will not take the credit and glory. Again, as we've said, God is not interested in your good looks. He's not interested in your good voice. He's not listening to your money, your personality. None of this thing moves God in the least. All of that you receive providentially by circumstances or happenings of life or even by God's favor, but it does not mean that you are special or that you're any different from anyone else. Again, privilege and responsibility goes with many of these things, and people do not understand that. But he will be great in the sight of the Lord, if not in no one else's eyes, is what he's saying. And he will come to a position. To be great before God is to be honored by God and to be listened to by God and to have ministry by God. And so this is what all Christians, we should strive, is to be great before the Lord. Not in pride, but great in our duty and service and our humility and willing to be meek and humble and say, do with me, Lord, as you please, whether people like it or not, whether people approve of it or not. It does not matter. Ultimately, we are going to stand before the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and give an account of our life and how we answered him. And let me tell you something. Your friends and your enemies and your families will not be there. They will not be there to contribute or take from this. So it will not matter of their opinions. Many people in the world live a whole life worried about what people think about them. And when they're in hell, they don't give these people a second thought anymore. And most of the people, they worry about what they think about them. They're going to be in hell, too. And they're not going to be worried about you or your opinion. This is how foolish it is. We should desire to be concerned with God's opinion of us, that we should seek our approval from the Lord, and then it really doesn't matter what people think, because they have no power to do anything against it if we're in relation and proper relationship with the Lord. So he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He is going to live the life of a Nazarite, which again, they were forbidden to drink wine. They would not touch dead bodies. There were restrictions on them. They would actually grow their hair long. Some people who had a temporary vow of a Nazarite, they would, maybe for months or a year, they would make a particular vow and they would let their hair grow, the male, long. And then when he finished his vow, he would cut the hair off and offer it as a burnt offering and so forth. There were certain things he would perform for God. And so in a sense, the angel's saying he will be this way his whole life. He will have a Nazarite vow. He shall not touch wine or liquor. Samson was in this position. Remember, his long hair was the symbol and the power of the strength of God's Spirit on him. And when he became a fornicator and immoral, and he played with God's grace too much and relied on the gift, his strength, rather than the giver, he was seduced by a wicked woman to the point that she found out his secret before the Lord, and she cut his hair off. And then when he arose to defend himself from the enemy, he had no power, as the scripture said, for he did not know that the Lord had departed from him, that the Spirit had left him. See, he broke his vow. He broke his standing with God, and therefore God severed it. And not only did he lose his strength, he was bound then, and his eyes were put out. Again, a symbol, his spiritual eyes had been put out already. And he, again, bore the contempt of breaking his Nazarite vow. You were not to drink wine. It's interesting with Samson that he was going through a vineyard, and the scripture says the lion came up, and he slew a lion. But it's interesting, we always question, what was he doing in the vineyard? He was a Nazarite. He was not supposed to touch wine or drink. And what was he doing in this area? Almost we wonder if the lion was sent as a warning to him of the danger he was treading. Because even then his walk was not pleasing to God. Again, remember the priest that functioned in the sanctuary, the priest that offered the offerings before God in the fire and the incense. They were, again, not to be drinking strong drink or wine. This happened, remember, after Aaron's two sons, who were priests, they offered strange fire, fire from an ordinary fireplace instead of from the proper place. And as they offered this, a fire came down and killed both of them. And immediately after this, Moses gives the command that priests were not to drink a wine or strong drink while they were officiating, implying that they were drunk. They had been drinking too much and were not seriously considering what they were doing, and it cost them their life. And so John the Baptist being called by God, and he's going to be called to this special prophetic office, and God requires this of him. His ministry is going to be, as we're going to see, in the power of Elijah, which, again, the symbol of seriousness, no foolishness with these prophets, no jesting with them. When they came on the scene, people took them seriously because they knew there were serious consequences if they did not. When Samuel made his circuit as a prophet in Israel, when he would come to certain towns, all the elders of that town would come out and bow before him and tremble, the scripture says, and they would say, "Have you come for good or evil?" See, understanding the power that if God sends the prophet to you, you better heed, because he's either coming to bless or to curse. He's either coming to alleviate and give wisdom, or he's coming to judge. And so they took it seriously. So John the Baptist's ministry is going to be a serious ministry. He's going to be in the spirit of Elijah, and the power of that man's ministry also, which was to preach repentance and to preach and warn of judgment if people did not get right with God, and to avenge God's enemies. This is often what they did. So he would not be allowed to drink wine or liquor. He would be filled with the Spirit, yet in his mother's womb, being God had sanctified him, set him apart specially even from his childhood, as he did Jeremiah. Others were called that way. It meant that God began to deal greatly with them even from the beginning. Others were not. Some were not called until their youth, the middle age. Again, God's prerogative. But it meant that God would have a dealing with John the Baptist from the beginning. He was going to be unique even as a prophet. He was going to be uniquely different. And the scripture says, And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. How will he do this? We will see that John the Baptist will preach repentance or for remission of sins. He will prepare their hearts to bring them back from what they have forfeited. At this time with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the schisms, there was not good sound teaching of the law that was practiced, even though it was available. Again, their hearts were backslidden, and they were not, as a nation, serving God. And so he said he's going to come and do this to some of them, the sons of Israel, and he's going to prepare them so that when the Lord Jesus comes, they will be ready to receive him. And we've talked about before, had not John the Baptist done this, then many of the people that came to the Lord would not probably have come into him. Even some of Jesus' 12 apostles, remember, at least four, we believe, were disciples of John the Baptist. Again, he was saying, before you can receive the greater things, before you can understand, your hearts have to be prepared. And when John the Baptist had done this through the preaching of repentance and causing people to turn from their sins and make restitution, then they were more ready to receive the greater light when the Lord came to his people. And this was his purpose as a forerunner. 17, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Again, representing God to the people. God coming to restore what can be restored and judge that which cannot. And to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, to bring unity in the home, to the rebellion of the youth against their parents. The parents' attitude toward the children had become hardened. Some believe he even meant the fathers were the prophets and the patriarchs as they looked down through time and saw how corrupted Israel, which we call their children, had become. They separated themselves in disgust and shame of the reproach they had become to God. So there are several views of what this means. But he will bring unity where there has been division among those who are godly, is what he implies. He's not saying he's going to bring unity to everybody. Notice it's those who turn back to the Lord. You'll find, as I did and others, that when you come to the Lord, often Jesus said he comes to bring a sword and he will separate a family. The unity of the Spirit is within those who are in the Spirit, those who are true Christians. The outsider and even the family becomes an enemy according to the gospel. And when people turn to the Lord and change their life, often their relatives or friends do not like this. And they, again, become enemies because of this. But he's going to turn their hearts back. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, those who do not obey God and submit to the law and his word, is what Luke is saying here. He's going to preach conviction and repentance, and those who turn will have an attitude that's totally different. They will come back and serve the Lord. They will repent and turn from their wicked ways and will begin to serve the Lord. So that's the attitude of the righteous, to obey him. So as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And again, if it didn't happen with anybody else, at least four of John's disciples became apostles of Jesus Christ. And others that followed of the 70, he not only preached the repentance that many came and were baptized with them, and he told them, you know, what to do and how to change their lives. That's what repentance means, to make an about face, to turn your life around. And if and when they did this, then they were more receptive to the greater light when Jesus came, and that they were already prepared for him to take them on further. And so this was the great work. Repentance must always precede God's callings and giftings. Repentance, even in the scripture, before God poured out his spirit in Joel, and the sons and daughters prophesy, and the young men saw visions, and the old men dreamed dreams, he meant the spirit of prophecy coming on them. If you read before the Spirit came upon them, you read the chapter or so before, it talks about they were fasting and weeping and rending their hearts and not their garments, and they were turning and repenting, and this put them in a position for God to pour out his Spirit on them. So when Jesus came along later and called Peter and Andrew and John and James, That's why they could drop what they were doing instantly. Their hearts had been prepared. They already understood repentance. They already understood what God was requiring of them, so it was easier for them to move in. It's easier to go from strength to strength. It's easier. You cannot grow up in the Lord and become mature until you drink the milk of the Word and you cease being a novice after a while. Otherwise, you will open yourself to destruction and danger. So this was his ministry, and it appears he fulfilled this very well. And Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this? Or how will I know this for certain is true? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, it's interesting. The statement he makes, we find, is a statement of unbelief. Actually, what he says is, how will I know this is going to come? How will I know this is true? Again, this is something astounding here. We think about it. The man has prayed for how many years, we do not know. And now the angel has come and said, your prayer has been heard. And then he's going to say, well, how am I going to know this is true, what you're telling me? He's challenging the very word of God and angel. Again, this is nothing but unbelief, total unbelief here. In his attitude, it should have been enough. Let me tell you, if you prayed and you sought things and the Lord or an angel came to you, and you wouldn't sit there and say, well, you know, the Lord says, now I'm going to answer. You say, well, how do I know you're going to keep your word? This is the really basically is what Zechariah is saying. So in a sense, he's insulted God's word, and he's insulted the messenger, whether he realizes what he's done. And he probably does not. But he would have been wiser, we would see, to keep his mouth shut and kept listening and say, well, yes, thank you, Lord, and I'm waiting for you to accomplish this. But no, what does he do? How will I know this is the truth? I'm old now. See, he was saying basically, well, maybe it's too late now. My wife is advanced in years. Why are you coming now? See, it may have been a little disappointment in him. He may have given up. He may have still been praying. Or again, maybe he had ceased praying in the latter years about this and given up, but God had heard. And see, we find the same instance with Sarah, remember. Well, she's being told that she's going to have a child, and she's listening in the tent to the angels of the Lord, and the Lord talking to Abraham. And when the angel says, when the Lord says to him that your wife will conceive, and the scripture says she laughed. It was an unbelief laugh, almost a mocking laugh. And the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? You know, why is she so unbelieving? See, the Lord knew she was in the tent listening. So later on, Abraham goes in there and says, how come you laughed? And she was afraid, and she basically said, oh, I didn't laugh. And he says, yes, you did. So he reproved her, again, not believing or figuring, even if they partially believe, it was like, well, now I'm so old, what does it matter? Well, it mattered to God. That was the issue. It mattered to him what he was going to do and how he was going to answer his prayer. And it's interesting that later, when Isaac is born, his name means laughter, and Sarah says, God has caused me to laugh. Where she laughed in unbelief and a sort of a mocking attitude, a sarcasm, then she's going to laugh with joy when the child comes to her and at 90 years old. So anyway, we see then his answer is unbelief. It's not inquiry. It's not sincere wanting confirmation. Again, once God has answered the prayer in a supernatural way and made it plain, there is no need for any more discussion on the subject. Then everything proceeds to unbelief, a refusing to hear. And this will cost many people answers to prayers. If you continue in disbelief or disobedience and you don't trust God, he is not obligated to fulfill what he has promised you. And so, again, we can interfere with what God's doing. In this case, we're going to see that the angel and the Lord is merciful to him, and maybe not just for his sake, but maybe when he said, your prayers are heard, he may have meant Sarah's, Elizabeth's prayers also. And all the people over the years, many years, have been praying for her. Again, you are offering this incense a symbol of prayer, and you're a priest. So when he said your prayers have been heard, again, it may have been corporate here, not necessarily meaning just yours, because if that was true, the angel could have refused to answer and come through with the promise because of his unbelief and rebellious heart in this matter, but it seems he did not. And notice what it says. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. What is he saying? First of all, he says, I am Gabriel, one of the few times, if only time, that an angel reveals his name to someone. And he says, my name is Gabriel, you know, one that is like God, one who stands in his presence uniquely. And he was simply saying, I stand in God's presence. Not only is he always in God's presence, he's saying, I came from the very throne of God. He's letting Zechariah know, I'm not an ordinary angel. I stand in the very counsel of God. I am as if his ambassador, his personal messenger. I represent him, and he sent me directly from the throne to give you this answer. And how dare you insult me, that I am this one that he has appointed. You know, to insult an ambassador is to assault the king who sends him. And so he is not pleased with this. And he said, I am Gabriel, emphasizing his standing and his position before God as one of the chief princes. The scripture only refers to Michael as an archangel, which means superior, but it's believed Gabriel and others were referred to as chief princes. Again, they have rank and file, and he was not an ordinary angel of the millions that there are. He has a position and a standing that is far superior. And so this is why he is, in a sense, is insulted at Zechariah's doubt and unbelief to his face. I've come to deliver this, and that you should be believing me for no other reason than I am an angel of the Lord, and he has sent me to tell you your prayers heard. That should be the end of the subject. But see, the unbelief is going to cost Zechariah. And again he said, I have been sent to speak to you. Jehovah has sent me from the throne to bring you this good news, and how dare you question me? How dare you say, is it going to really happen? As if I'm coming to play games? As if I'm coming to lie to you? See, that is the implication. And let's take a break here, and we will continue on in the next portion. Father, thank you, Lord. Help us to understand your word and not be unbelieving, but believe what you have told us and to hang on to it. In Jesus' name, amen.